After saying farewell to the Ephesian elders, we sailed straight to the island of Kos. The next day we reached Rhodes and then went to Patara. There we boarded a ship sailing for Phoenicia. We sighted the island of Cyprus, passed it on our left, and landed at the harbor of Tyre in Syria, where the ship was to unload its cargo. We went ashore, found the local believers, and stayed with them a week. These believers prophesied through the Holy Spirit that Paul should not go on to Jerusalem. When we returned to the ship at the end of the week, the entire congregation, including women and children, left the city and came down to the shore with us. There we knelt, prayed, and said our farewells. Then we went aboard, and they returned home. The next stop after leaving Tyre was Ptolemais, where we greeted the brothers and sisters and stayed for one day. The next day, we went on to Caesarea and stayed at the home of Philip the Evangelist, one of the seven men who had been chosen to distribute food. He had four unmarried daughters who had the gift of prophecy. Several days later, a man named Agabus, who also had the gift of prophecy, arrived from Judea. He came over, took Paul's belt, and bound his own feet and hands with it. Then he said, "The Holy Spirit declares, so shall the owner of this belt be bound by the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem and turned over to the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the local believers all begged Paul not to go to Jerusalem, but he said, "Why all this weeping? You are breaking my heart. I am ready not only to be jailed at Jerusalem, but even to die for the sake of the Lord Jesus." When it was clear that we couldn't persuade him, he gave up and said, "The Lord's will be done." After this, we packed our things and left for Jerusalem. Some believers from Caesarea accompanied us, and they took us to the home of Mnason, a man originally from Cyprus and one of the early believers. When we arrived, the brothers and sisters in Jerusalem welcomed us warmly. The next day, Paul went with us to meet with James, and all the elders of the Jerusalem church were present. After greeting them, Paul gave a detailed account of the things God had accomplished among the Gentiles through his ministry. After hearing this, they praised God, and then they said, "You know, dear brother, how many thousands of Jews have also believed, and they all follow the law of Moses very seriously. But the Jewish believers here in Jerusalem have been told that you are teaching all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn their backs on the laws of Moses. They've heard that you teach them not to circumcise their children or follow other Jewish customs. What should we do? They will certainly hear that you have come. Here's what we want you to do. We have four men here who have completed their vow. Go with them to the temple, join them in the purification ceremony, paying for them to have their heads ritually shaved. Then everyone will know that the rumors are all false and that you yourself observe the Jewish laws. As for the Gentile believers, they should do what we already told them in a letter. They should abstain from eating food offered to idols, from consuming blood or the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality." So Paul went to the temple the next day with the other men. They had already started the purification ritual, so he publicly announced the date when their vows would end and sacrifices would be offered for each of them. This is God's word.
And now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Thank you, Kevin, for reading that passage for us. And hello, everyone. As Andy noted at the start, my name is Garrett. I'm one of the elders here at Mission, and my role this evening is to facilitate our worship by unpacking the scripture that was just read to us and considering the ways in which it might be applicable to our lives. And I will say I'm very grateful to be back for a second sermon. For anyone who was here for my first sermon, you'll know I made a point of disagreeing with Andy on Paul's travel details. So I am pretty sure I only got the invitation today because all the traveling is happening by boat, so there's no chance for any road versus hiking drama. So as a reminder, this back half of Acts is acting partly as a travel journal, where Luke is both giving us the basic what, when, and where details of their trip, while also highlighting key moments or ideas. Last week, Andy highlighted what Acts 20 teaches us about the practices of the early church, as well as highlighting the use of humor in the story of the young man Lucky, as that's the literal meaning of the name Eutychus, who was anything but when he fell out of a window. Andy also highlighted the heartfelt exchange as Paul gave a farewell speech to the elders of Ephesus and how Paul's ministry is increasingly Jesus-shaped as he is headed toward Jerusalem. Now, as you probably noticed, today's reading is a fairly long section of Scripture covering a breadth of topics. And it seemed to me that to cover it all well would take more time than we have this evening, or at least more time than we want to wait for food. So I'm going to focus on the front half of the Scripture and unpack that more thoroughly, while leaving the second half predominantly as an exercise to the interested reader. Now, there's still some really interesting stuff in the second half, but I'm not going to do much with it in today's sermon. However, since I read all of the commentaries for the full chapter, feel free to talk to me after the sermon if all your burning questions after the reading were about very serious Jews and men who've taken a vow. With that stated, let's dive in. And look, the lid's already off, I'm not going to put it back on. So for anyone who noted that last time, you're welcome.
Thank you for the details. Mm-hmm.
So before actually getting into the Scripture, I first want to set the stage by considering something I've observed in life, both the culture around us and also my personal experience. Have you noticed that there are a lot of options available to us today? But despite that multitude of choices, reaching a decision is no easier. In fact, maybe it's harder. And I'm not just talking about the endless hours of content available on streaming platforms or the impossible number of videos on YouTube and TikTok or the copious selection we have in the pasta sauce aisle. Like, seriously, what is going on here? Do we really need this many options of what are all basically the same thing? So, while there's certainly a place for needing to make those sorts of decisions, I'm actually more interested in the big choices. Things like what job to take, where to live, who to marry, when to have kids, those sorts of things. These are some of the largest and most impactful decisions in our lives, and yet the quantity of choices often seems overwhelming, and the process to discern the correct one unbearably complex and unclear. Now, my experience is that most Christians want God to be involved in this process, but we aren't always sure how to do that or what that even means. So it is easy to take the approach of do what we see everyone else doing, but add a prayer or two. So what is it that everyone else is doing? Well, there's no shortage of potential guidance in our culture today, with a whole slew of substantial industries centered around this type of life discernment. If you don't know what job you should be pursuing, well, there's a lot of books and references to help make the most out of your career. One that I've seen ads for on a couple occasions is called 80,000 Hours, which is all about providing career guidance. And it is so named because it is asking, what are you going to do that will positively impact the world with the approximately 80,000 hours you will spend working over your life? If you don't know where you should live, and of course that question takes on a whole range of sub-questions, well, for that, in addition to a slew of real estate agents who would happily provide their opinions, there's no shortage of ads for places to live or visit. Everything from housing developments, communities, cities. Increasingly, I've even been seeing ads for entire states, you know, come check out state so-and-so, we're super fun, or we have all these amazing attractions, right? Honestly, one of my sort of favorite versions of this come live here guidance is an apartment complex that has a sign out front on the street basically saying something to the effect of, if you lived here, you'd be home right now, trying to capture all of the people dissatisfied with the length of their commute. I think part of the reason I like that is because it's both clearly true when you read it and a little bit subtle on like what the sort of like converse like part of that is. Like, that's true, I would be home if I was here. Like, why don't I live here? Ah, because every time I'm not here, I wouldn't be home. It's the converse. And then there's probably one of the biggest questions of all, how to go about finding a significant other. And for that, we've got, I think it's approximately 100 different dating services, or okay, maybe it's just 6 or 7 major ones, but that's still a lot, especially when you consider that each one likely has dozens or hundreds of potential matches. Again, this is an overwhelming number of choices, and the process to discern the correct one is unbearably complex and unclear. So it is clear that the world knows these questions are important, but they don't have clear, simple ways to answer them. And so now, as I was reflecting on this topic, I realized that Vi and I had a personal story for each one of these major categories. So to avoid having this stay in the abstract, here's some of the ways that we have experienced this. When we were looking to buy our first house, we had been saving up for it for a couple years, and it was right in early 2021 that we were finally getting serious and taking a look at this. Now, this was right at the sort of like beginning or maybe even in the middle of the tremendous jump in housing prices that happened during the pandemic and immediately after. So one of the first places that we looked at and seemed like it would be a good fit for us, it fit kind of the criteria that we wanted. In particular, we were really interested in having some place that would both be somewhere for us to live and have a renting potential, whether that was like a back unit or was a duplex or something like that. We found this lovely place that was listed for $210 in the neighborhood of Mission. We're super excited about that. And we're like, this looks like a great, this is absolutely pretty much all the things that we want. At the suggestion of our realtor, we went all the way up to our full, what we felt it was our full budget at that time, which was $225. We're like, okay, we're offering $15 over, this will be great. We did not get that house because they actually accepted an offer for $250 cash. So this was very demoralizing first experience of looking at and considering houses. And it didn't get us any closer to our goal of owning one. Regarding sort of marriage ideas, Vi and I got engaged in college, and this was right before Vi moved to China to pursue teaching English and being able to sort of witness and share her life with the students and others around her there. I was intending at that time that I would be able to follow her about a year later after having worked here, paid off some of my student debt, and I'd be right behind her. However, as that year, her first year in China, went along, it became increasingly clear that I was not going to find work soon enough for all of that to work out. And I started to come to the difficult reality of I am not going to be able to join Vi in China next year. And in fact, I don't know that that is where my path is going at all at this time. Telling that to Vi and then realizing that she now had a legitimate choice regarding whether or not being engaged was still the right decision for her life. And finally, more current one, Vi has been having some amazing success in her work, and that has led to her having new opportunities beyond her current role that she's had for over 10 years at Pima teaching English as a second language. And so we are very much in the process of trying to understand what does it mean for her in that. Is that something that she should be staying at Pima and continuing to work there? What would that look like? If she were to leave, what new opportunities would that be opening up? And in all of this, what is God saying to us or doing? So those are some serious decisions that would be difficult for anyone to address. But for those of us who follow Jesus, do you ever feel as if it's actually even more difficult? Like, not only do we have to consider the dozens of possible factors that everyone is looking at, but we often get told about the need to include God in our decision. It can feel as though we as Christians are supposed to just have an answer here. Like, who has had the experience of getting advice on some major decision, and you are sure that the advice is in earnest in the moment, but by the next day sounds effectively like something, something, will of God, something, something. It's advice that's devoid of specifics and from which the only memorable element is this notion of the will of God. I know I have gotten advice like that in reality more than once. And listen, I'm not saying that the will of God isn't important. Actually, I think it's very important because honestly, wouldn't it be easier if God just told us what to do? And look, this doesn't need to be the booming voice from heaven going, you should marry Eutychus. I'm thinking about the Holy Spirit that seems like the perfect mechanism. This whole year at Mission, we've been learning about the Spirit and seeing how the early Christians responded to his leadings. So no booming voice, no stone tablets. I am fine to be low maintenance here. Just have God the Spirit talk softly to my heart and be like, you should buy the house on first. Cool, great, done. So we want to know the will of God and to be able to discern the major decisions of our lives. The Holy Spirit talking to us seems like a great option. So let's take a look at God's word and see if we can figure anything further out. I'm going to start by rereading up to verse 12 from Acts 21. After saying farewell to the Ephesian elders, we sailed straight to the island of Kos. The next day we reached Rhodes and then went to Patara. There we boarded a ship sailing for Phoenicia. We sighted the island of Cyprus, passed it on our left, and landed at the harbor of Tyre in Syria, where the ship was to unload its cargo. We went ashore, found the local believers, and stayed with them a week. These believers prophesied through the Holy Spirit that Paul should not go on to Jerusalem. When we returned to the ship at the end of the week, the entire congregation, including women and children, left the city and came down to the shore with us. There we knelt, prayed, and said our farewells. Then we went aboard, and they returned home. The next stop after leaving Tyre was Ptolemais, where we greeted the brothers and sisters and stayed for one day. The next day we went on to Caesarea and stayed at the home of Philip the Evangelist, one of the seven men who had been chosen to distribute food. He had four unmarried daughters who had the gift of prophecy. Several days later, a man named Agabus, who also had the gift of prophecy, arrived from Judea. He came over, took Paul's belt, and bound his own feet and hands with it. Then he said, "The Holy Spirit declares, so shall the owner of this belt be bound by the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem and turned over to the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the local believers all begged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. So right away, this looks really promising. Maybe not in a how do we get this aspect, but at least regarding what we want to get. The Holy Spirit is showing up in multiple places and inspiring people to prophesy, and it seems like there's really specific instructions. Right? In verse 4, we have Paul having come to Tyre. We see the Christians he stays with are prophesying through the Holy Spirit that Paul should not go on to Jerusalem. Now, Paul doesn't immediately seem to change course. He continues down the coast and comes to Caesarea, staying with Philip, who we've seen earlier in Acts when he was selected to be one of the first deacons, and when he witnessed to and baptized the Ethiopian official and preached in Samaria, which is probably related to how he got the title of the evangelist that we see here. Next, in verses 10 and 11, we see Agabus come to visit Paul and his companions from Judea, quite possibly coming from Jerusalem, and give another prophecy to Paul. And this one is dramatic, as he takes Paul's belt and binds his own hands and feet and notes that the belt's owner would be so bound by the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem and turned over to the Gentiles. And again, Luke states plainly that this is coming from the Holy Spirit. So in the scheme of decisions for which we want to discern God's will, this seems like a pretty easy answer. Don't go to Jerusalem. This seems to be what the Spirit is saying. Time to change up your travel plans, Paul. And I know we've already read ahead, so to speak, but for just a moment, I want you to imagine you are reading this story for the first time. Luke is absolutely leading us in the direction of thinking that Paul could change course here. Not that different from earlier in Acts when we see them interested in preaching in Asia, but they then receive a call to Macedonia after being impeded by the Spirit in Asia. I think it's also worth further highlighting that these are Christians who are urging Paul not to go to Jerusalem. And they are connecting with God's Spirit as part of that. And especially here in Caesarea, these are well-respected Christians. It could be easy to forget, but let's take a quick look back at Acts 11, 27 to 30. During this time, some prophets traveled from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up in one of the meetings and predicted by the Spirit that a great famine was coming upon the entire Roman world. And this was fulfilled during the reign of Claudius. So the believers in Antioch decided to send relief to the brothers and sisters in Judea, everyone giving as much as they could. This they did, entrusting their gifts to Barnabas and Saul to take to the elders of the church in Jerusalem. As best we can tell, this is the same Agabus who was already a known and respected prophet who was instrumental in averting a large deal of suffering in Judea during a famine. That is who came and prophesied regarding Paul's fate in Jerusalem. Well, let's now read the next part to see what actually happens. But he, Paul, said, "Why all this weeping? You are breaking my heart. I am ready not only to be jailed at Jerusalem, but even to die for the sake of the Lord Jesus." When it was clear that we couldn't persuade him, we gave up and said, "The Lord's will be done." After this, we packed our things and left for Jerusalem. Some believers from Caesarea accompanied us, and they took us to the home of Mnason, a man originally from Cyprus and one of the early believers. So after all of that, Paul doesn't listen. He still goes up to Jerusalem. Like, kind of what the heck? What is going on here? And I do think this is one of the crucial questions in this passage, and that it relates to our big questions around discerning the will of God. If we can correctly understand why and how Paul knows to go up to Jerusalem in spite of the imploring by other believers not to, we will have substantial insight into what it means to discern God's will and how to apply it to our lives. So, before we get into that part of it, what I think we do see and can learn from this scripture and the surrounding context, I want to point out two common mistakes that are not the answer. First is performing some kind of crazy mental gymnastics in order to make sense of it, right? Like, I think we could be inclined to think, maybe these are some sort of false prophets that are sent to test Paul, or Paul's just wrong. He isn't listening to the Spirit. You know, he's outside of God's will. He's an apostle off the rails. To attempt to reconcile either of those with what we actually see is not, in not just this passage, but scripture as a whole, would require jumping through a whole range of hoops. And these sorts of mental gymnastics really are something Christians are known to do, but I don't think we need such ridiculous elements to understand this passage. And I think that what's going on here is a bit subtler, but also less outlandish and attention-grabbing than those sort of crazy mental gymnastics might imply. The second common mistake is taking the approach that Paul is just exceptional. He's not like us everyday folks. This mistake works to undermine the applicability of this passage to our own lives and risks denying one of the core principles of the Bible, which is that it is meant to point to Jesus as Christ above all others. Paul, like all of the apostles, is merely a person, and he is meant to be seen as an example of what the transforming work of the Spirit can look like in our lives. When looking at any of the biblical figures apart from Jesus, we can take the approach of applying our church's mission statement to them. Paul is a broken person, given grace, serving others. Before we continue, I want to revisit a couple of my personal stories from the start. So, regarding the house, we had seen a first initial option that got turned away from us. And at this point, we were now, given sort of all the constraints that we had, we were seriously looking at basically everything that met the criteria. At some point in the process of that, I had one of the most vivid dreams of my life. It was in the form of me like being given a tour of a home, and it was specific enough that I was able to recreate the floor plan upon waking up. It was not a place that we had already seen or been to, right? This was some sort of a unique or new location. Alongside that, we had found a duplex that looked very promising. It was clearly a decent rental property, as currently both sides of it were rented. However, it didn't quite match the floor plan that was from my dream. How to reconcile these things? Regarding potential marriage stuff, Vi began seeking counsel regarding this situation and what we had talked about from multiple leaders in her group. She was very much hoping to get some kind of specific guidance to either stay in China or to return to America and marry me. Finally, regarding job, likewise, Vi has been pursuing a whole range of discussions, both personally and professionally, and times in prayer, asking what it is that God has for us there. So, now you have a good sense that whether you lived in the ancient Mediterranean or in the modern world, we want to know God's will and use that as part of discerning what path to take. Before we get to any specific answers, and while we sit in the tension, I wanted to take a short aside to show the path of Paul's travels in this and recent chapters. So this is Paul's third missionary journey. The part that we are studying today is basically the kind of last portion of the orange line there, going from Miletus along the coast of Asia and Pamphylia, and then a big straight shot from Patara down into Tyre of Syria. So as we see here, Paul and his companions are doing an awful lot of sailing around, and it occurred to me that sailing is something I think many of us only have a cursory understanding of. That's right. Once again, this is the part of the sermon where Garrett teaches you something nerdy and scientific. So, when it comes to sailboats, I think that a lot of people are inclined to think that sailboats work basically, put sail in the way, I'll be the wind, and we'll see how this goes with the mic, I guess, and it blows on the sail, right? Making it go. This is actually not really how sailboats work, because that would create an immediate problem, which is that you would only be able to go in the direction the wind is blowing. And most of the time, you don't want to go in the direction the wind is blowing. You'd like to be able to go any one of the other directions. So sails, instead, tend to be curved in a way that makes them work less like a sheet of paper getting blown in the wind, and more like an airplane wing producing lift. So this means that sails are actually purposefully placed at an angle to the wind so that the lift they produce is in the desired direction of travel, right? And similar to an airplane wing, which flies flat and yet produces lift up, sailboats, or the sails of sailboats, produce lift basically perpendicular to the direction in which they are encountering the air. This not only allows you to sail in a whole bunch of directions that aren't exactly the direction the wind is blowing, but even lets you do something really cool where you can alternate tracking. So if the wind is kind of coming in from here, you can actually track this way just at a moderate angle to it with the lift producing in that direction and then switch and go this way. The net of that is that by turning back and forth, you can sail with only a sailboat directly into the wind and against the wind. So there you go. You now know a little bit more about sailboats and how that would have facilitated Paul's expedient journey going straight from Paratara to Tyre in order to try and get him into Jerusalem by the time of Pentecost. So, even though we now know a little bit more about how sailing works, we're still in a confusing place regarding how we are to understand the will of God and apply it to our own life decisions. I think in looking at this scripture, one of the first elements worth noting is that many parts of the Bible, including much of the book of Acts, lean towards a descriptive rather than prescriptive approach. So what does that mean? Well, prescriptive approaches are like a recipe. They are all about describing do A, B, and C, and then you will get outcome D. It's about the very specific things you are supposed to do, and often the order in which you are to do them, and the exact result that you will obtain after doing so. There are some prescriptive elements of Acts. For example, even in this passage in verse 25, we have, as for the Gentile believers, they should do what we already told them in a letter. They should abstain from eating food offered to idols, from consuming blood or the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. This is a fairly prescriptive section. Descriptive approaches, on the other hand, are all about describing what is going on and the situation that is occurring. They usually are not about trying to say, this is what should be done, or this is what will always happen when these things, first things occur, this is what will always result. They are simply the author's attempts to capture what it is that did occur on this occasion and that they experienced. And in this section of Acts, we are seeing Luke give a description of the events that occurred. But these are not to be taken as prescriptive or representing how events always ought to occur. Next, I will note that Paul, in this case, was not surprised by God's will for him. While we are discussing this in the context of how we would discern for ourselves to inform the decisions in our lives, Paul was already aware that God's will for him was to proceed to Jerusalem, and furthermore, he was not without the context of what doing so would mean. Going back just to last week, in Acts 20, 22 to 23, we see this. Paul saying, "And now I am bound by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. I don't know what awaits me, except that the Holy Spirit tells me in city after city that jail and suffering lie ahead." Despite these warnings, he was confident in his path to Jerusalem. This highlights that Paul, once he knew God's will through the Spirit, he was bound to complete it. I think we should also not make the mistake of thinking that this was an easy or comfortable decision for Paul. In verse 13, when Paul states, "You are breaking my heart," the word for breaking, like the Greek word used there, could also be understood as beating on. It is the word one would use when cleaning a rug by beating on it to get all the dirt and dust out. I think that's a pretty vivid image. The way his friends were pleading with him made him feel like he was the rug on cleaning day. So why is it that Paul was not deterred by predictions of suffering, even when it seems his travel companions and other Christians were? I think the main reason for this is that Paul recognized that his main purpose was to follow Jesus' example, and Jesus' ministry was not devoid of suffering, but rather, he walked into it willingly when it was for the glory of God. Paul himself expressed this in Romans 8:18, where it says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." In many ways, Paul's path here parallels Christ's, and there is little doubt that Luke purposefully highlighted these parallels to emphasize the extent to which Paul's life was shaped by his understanding of the ministry of Jesus. Finally, I think it's worth remembering why it is that Paul is going to Jerusalem in the first place, which we get some information on in verses 17 to 20. "When we arrived, the brothers and sisters in Jerusalem welcomed us warmly. The next day, Paul went with us to meet James, and all the elders of the Jerusalem church were present. After greeting them, Paul gave a detailed account of the things God had accomplished among the Gentiles through his ministry. And after hearing this, they praised God." Paul's purpose in coming to Jerusalem was to declare all the amazing works that God was doing in the lives of the Gentile believers. He was hoping to show to the founding church in Jerusalem all the ways in which God's new kingdom was for all peoples, and that they, like him, would respond in amazement and by glorifying God for bringing about a new kingdom into which all peoples were becoming citizens. It's also worth noting that Paul was delivering a collection that had been taken up during his trip from the Gentiles to the church in Jerusalem. To Paul, this further reflected the work that God was doing amongst the Gentiles and likely reflected his hope that the people in Jerusalem would see the same. Finally, I think we should tie this into the bigger picture that Paul was living out of, which is the gospel story. Paul recognized that following the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, history had made a fundamental turn, and that the thing that he was now to be binding himself to and following is in working out that new kingdom amongst the peoples of the world. He was now to be living out of that as a messenger of Christ's new kingdom and what it would mean and how it would impact those around him. He recognized that that part of the story, the part in which Christians now partner with Christ to continue his work, did not recognize suffering as being something that was fundamentally outside of God's will. Instead, it was something that could be completely consistent with God's will because it is patterned after Christ, who had to suffer in order to bring about our salvation. All right, so what does this mean for us? How are we to apply it? Well, for starters, I think it would not be honest to say that this is always easy or straightforward. Remember the agony that Paul felt as he was hearing the prophecies and his friends pleading. But I think there are some key takeaways that I want to highlight. Number one, our role in discerning the Holy Spirit and God's will is always first and foremost in our own life. Too often, we are quick to know God's will for someone else. Paul's friends demonstrate this all too common inclination when they interpret the Spirit's declaration of Paul's suffering in Jerusalem as a directive not to go. Indeed, that's not really what was said there. It was more so that the Spirit revealed to them that Paul was going to suffer, and then they interpreted that to mean that they should not see Paul going to Jerusalem. Secondly, God's will is not subject to our preconceived notions of what it should be. If we have ideas of God wants me to be happy or God does not want me to suffer, those can lead to faulty conclusions about the will of God anytime we are not happy or are experiencing some suffering. These ideas, though not irrelevant to God's will, he loves us as a father loves his children, are not foundational to it. And therefore, if they are your focal point, you are likely to miss the actual will of God. Thirdly, something kind of the positive side of this, if we really want to hear God's voice, we need to give it as much space and time as the many other voices in our lives. Another way to state this is the idea of the four counsels, what's called the four counsels. That is the counsel of God's word, of the Holy Spirit, of conscience, and of others, especially godly advisors. These four, when taken together, often reveal God's will. All right, so now comes the part in the sermon where I get to tell you how each of the stories in my own life around discerning God's will have turned out. Regarding buying a house, when we left that story, the Haws were getting outbid left and right. I had had a dream about a floor plan. You might be an engineer if, right? And we had found a place that fulfilled most of the criteria. But, as noted, that place didn't match my floor plan dream. And combined with the fact that both halves of the building were currently occupied, and also a new piece of information we had learned, which is that the house we were currently renting, which we had hoped, if we are unable to buy a place, we'll simply renew lease here. It might not be a deal, given that we're a few months out from welcoming a kid into the world, but we could make it work. We had since learned that actually the place we were leasing would not be available for re-upping our lease because the owner of that place, was indeed going to be selling it. Those things combined with the fact that the duplex we were looking at had both sides occupied, right, meant that we ended up passing on it. Shortly after that, we came across a place which wasn't a duplex, nor was it the floor plan I had had a dream about. But in every other aspect, it was great. It did have a large detached garage, which could someday be a second unit, and unlike a number of the places we'd seen, had clearly been well-maintained. For me, the item that actually sealed it as the place God had for us was that our realtor had suggested we offer our revised maximum amount that we were allowing ourselves, which was $25,000 over listing, but I determined to only offer 15 over, as that seemed to align a bit better with the home's expected value. And when they accepted that offer, I felt confident it was God saying this was our place to be. As Vi was looking to discern, should she marry Garrett? Should she stay in China? She increasingly came to the conclusion that this was a true choice that she had, one in which God would be pleased with either direction. Neither outcome was outside his will. And while I know this might be spoilers, it is a mission tradition to give spoilers anyway, she chose to return to America and get married. A decision I'm continually grateful for, even as I know that it hasn't always been the easy path. And finally, regarding Vi's job, this one is perhaps the most interesting, since the resolution, at least as of today, is that it isn't. It's not resolved. We are still in the discerning process. We don't yet know or have a clear answer on whether Vi should stay at or leave Pima, or even further, what opportunity might be pursued in place of Pima. So combining those stories with Paul's, where does that leave us? I think it demonstrates that there are many different ways to understand God's will and to use that to discern a path for our lives. But from Paul, we see clearly that once Paul knows God's will, he pursues it and nothing will turn him from it. Indeed, perhaps one of the prescriptive elements in this story and others in Scripture is that when we do know what God wants us to do, then we must do it. It is to become the most compelling thing to us, for which only a new revelation of God's will would override, and for which no amount of potential suffering or challenges that lie in it should deter us. We see this demonstrated by Paul going to Jerusalem in spite of the risk of, or because of the prophecies, even the certainty of, serious suffering. We've already noted that a huge reason for Paul's being able to do this was his motivation of following Jesus, but I think it's worth also considering what Jesus' motivation was for going to Jerusalem and ultimately the cross. I think we see this well in Hebrews, where in Hebrews 12, 1-2, it says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up. And let us run with endurance the race God has set before us. We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith, who, because of the joy awaiting him, endured the cross, disregarding its shame. Now he is seated in the place of honor besides God's throne." In this passage, we see that a key motivator for Jesus was joy. And I believe that was a key motivator for Paul as well, and has the opportunity to be a key motivator for us too. It could be a key motivator as we are aiming to discern God's will in any aspect of our lives. And it's fitting that joy was such a key motivator, as it actually starts to lead us into our Advent time. So as you may recognize, we have been doing Advent series here towards the end of the year. And this week's main topic for Advent is around joy. This is, as we saw, something that was crucial to Jesus' ministry and his willingness to endure the suffering of the cross. And I believe is also critical to Paul and his willingness to endure the suffering in Jerusalem. At this time, we're going to welcome up Lonnie and Missy to give us some further details on our Advent practice this week.
Joy to you, our friends.
Acts 21:17 through 19 finds Luke telling this story. In Jerusalem, our friends, glad to see us, received us with open arms. The very first thing the next morning, we took Paul to see James. All the church leaders were there. After a time of greeting and small talk, Paul told the story, detail by detail, of what God had done among the non-Jewish people throughout his ministry. They listened with delight and gave God the glory.
In our Acts passage today, we find Paul sharing with Jesus' brothers, James and his companion, the story of what God had done among all of the Gentiles. He was so excited to share this news and made sure to leave out nothing. Paul's exuberant telling delighted them so much, they were filled with joy and gratitude to God.
On this third Sunday of Advent, we light the pink candle symbolizing joy. Joy is an emotion of exultation. This comes from stories of blessings and the realization that good news is available to all. No one is excluded or left dangling on the outside. Everyone is welcomed into God's family.
Luke 2, verses 10 and 11. But the angel reassured them, "Don't be afraid," he said. "I bring you good news that will bring great joy to all people. The Savior, yes, the Messiah, the Lord, has been born today in Bethlehem, the city of David."
Shepherds, the lowest of the low, were caring for their flocks when an angel appeared with a message. The long-awaited Messiah had been born. Imagine what they might have felt. They were nobodies in the eyes of society, yet the greatest news ever had been shared with them by angels. When fear gave way, they were filled with overwhelming joy. Let us allow our initial joy to move into an everlasting joy as we ponder the goodness of the birth of God's Son, Jesus.
Galatians 3, 26 and 28. For you are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. There is no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus.
Jesus came for all of us. There are no barriers to receiving his gifts. He challenges societal norms and calls us to be a community. God's family of faith is expansive, and we rejoice together across boundaries of race, belief systems, economic status, and gender. All are welcomed. All are received.
Psalm 118, 24. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. As we go into our world, let us reflect on how the shepherds must have felt. The overwhelming joy at seeing our baby Jesus in a manger. As we go into our world, let us be bearers of good news of great joy. As we go into our world, let us rejoice and be glad. As we go, mission flows from that joy.
Thank you for that, Lonnie and Missy. We're now going to move into our final three rhythms of worship, which are confess, receive, and offer. For confession, we will have 2 minutes of silence to just talk to God. It's an opportunity to confess whatever we're feeling, sin, questions, faith, even an opportunity to confess challenges with discerning his will, or to give him the opportunity to speak to us. In our singing and musical worship, we will confess faith, hope, and love to God. Receive, remembering that we come empty-handed to Jesus, and in him we have been given life, grace, acceptance, and purpose. We receive these through the songs and especially through the table. And we'll come back to the table in a moment. And in worship, we bring ourselves to him, our praises, and our gifts. We are offering up the work of our hands and our hearts. It's good to think this week, what did I do that I need to leave in his hands? And for the upcoming week, what can I do unto the Lord? Since all of our lives are lived for God and every good and perfect gift comes from him, the activities of our week become offerings to him. And there's also monetary giving on the back table there. And so now at the table, this is representative of the final night that Jesus was with his disciples before his crucifixion, as he was going up to Jerusalem and would be suffering in much the way that we saw Paul paralleling today. We see in this the wine, grape juice, as Christ's body or blood poured out, and the bread is his body broken. I think this, the Passover meal to me that Jesus shares with his disciples is a great example of the ways in which they were not yet understanding the will of God, but in which Jesus was choosing into it anyway. They were there expecting some kind of a political Messiah or some amazing revolution that would immediately bring about the return of Israel to power. And instead, what they got was a Jesus who is going to be arrested, captured, and die on a Roman cross. To come up and receive the table, all that is asked is that we have just this mustard seed of faith, and we will be serving that. You'll line up, and then I will serve it during the worship. So with that, we are going to now pray and leave 2 minutes for confession. So let's pray. Jesus, I praise you that you are a God who comes into our lives and our world and who cares deeply about the things that are important to your followers. The entire notion of us discerning your will is centered on the idea that, like, you have a will for us that is good things. And there are things that you want us to do to partner with you in bringing about your kingdom. I pray now, I just lift up this time that we would consider all the ways in which we are looking to you for guidance and for discernment, and pray a prayer of confession for all the ways or times in which even I have been resistant to your will, where I have heard it and pushed back on it as opposed to taking it for what it was.